Our scripture reading this evening comes from the letter to the Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. Focus of the sermon will be on verses 4 to 10. We'll just read verses 1 to 10 to have a little bit of the context and flow of the argument before us as we dig into verses 4 to 10. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's most pure and holy inspired word. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Thus far, God's word this evening. Let us now pray and ask wisdom to understand. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus, true God, yet by your grace, true man, who became like us in every way, except for sin, to be our merciful and faithful high priest, and to be the one qualified to offer himself as that final sacrifice for sins. Help us, Lord, tonight to have greater insight into your word in this respect, that we too may be able to present our lives as a living sacrifice to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if the book of Hebrews has one major point, it's this: the superiority of Jesus Christ to absolutely everything. Now, yes, I know the focus of the message has to do with the superiority of Christ over all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. We've seen that in pretty copious detail. But more broadly speaking, it has to do with the superiority of Jesus Christ to absolutely everything. Indeed, the types and shadows were attractive to these people at this time because they gave them something visible that they could touch, and that they could see, that could give them some rootage in this world, in what could be seen in terms of their spiritual lives. That's just one expression of what all human beings are tempted to do, which is to find ultimate meaning and significance in visible, earthly, temporal things. That's our natural inclination. We like stuff. We like the stuff of this world. We're tempted to worship that stuff. One great antidote to that is to see more clearly the superiority and greatness of Jesus Christ to absolutely everything else. And this book has been a magnum opus of the superiority of Christ. It's a tour de force. Jesus is the superior prophet. He brings the last, final, most authoritative word. Jesus is the last Adam, superior to the first. Where he failed, the first Adam, Jesus, the second Adam, succeeds. He's greater than Moses, the servant in God's house, for he is the son over the house. He's greater than the wilderness generation, which through the deceitfulness of sin died in the wilderness in unbelief, but Jesus succeeded. He's greater than Joshua. He brings us to the final rest. He's greater than the Levites because he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You get the idea, right? Jesus is superior. He's greater than all. Well, last week, as we've been looking at this section of the book of Hebrews, we've seen in particular not only how Jesus is the greater priest, but in particular how he is a greater sacrifice. Indeed, last week we saw in the verses of the chapter that precede this one, in the first part of chapter 10, how Jesus brings a final sacrifice. It's final. Do you remember the different points of the sermon last week? Pop quiz, right? It's final with respect to space, correct? Because what is it sacrificed with reference to? What location? It was sacrificed with reference to heaven, the heavenly tabernacle, the true form of the realities in heaven. Although he gave himself as a sacrifice on earth, in an earthly location, through the eternal spirit, it was offered with reference to the heavenly things. Likewise, Jesus' sacrifice is superior in that it is final with respect to time. At what time did Christ appear? Verse 26 of chapter 9. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages. That final sacrifice was final judgment for Jesus, and it inaugurates that final era of history. No further sacrifice is needed. And finally, it was final with respect to efficacy. In other words, it fully satisfies the wrath of God and his justice and completely brings about the forgiveness of sins. All of them. Everyone. Jesus gives a final sacrifice. And therefore, it's superior to the sacrifices of old. Well, in these verses, we continue to think about the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, but in a little different respect. The previous emphases in terms of the superiority and finality of Jesus' sacrifice have to do with what we could call its objective character. In other words, what's just true of the thing in itself out there. In other words, that it was offered with respect to heaven, that it comes in the last days, at the last time of history, and that it has that final effect needed to forgive sins. Those are objective things. They're outside of us and outside of Jesus. This aspect of the superiority of Christ's sacrifice is subjective. It has to do with how he did it, what was involved in his inner life. In other words, the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice to the Old Covenant sacrifices here is really summed up in the quotation from the Psalm in chapter 10, verse 5. It's a quotation from Psalm 40. It's where the psalmist says, and he puts these words directly in the lips of Jesus. Jesus is speaking in the psalmist ahead of time. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. That's the main emphasis of the sermon. It's that Jesus' sacrifice was given in a human body. And that human body had a mind, a heart, and a will. And that mind and heart and will, as it offered that sacrifice, was actively engaged with a struggle with sin and a subjection of that will to God's will. Jesus prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus' sacrifice is superior to the sacrifices of old because it is the sacrifice of a true human, a sinless one, but one through whom a real struggle with obedience and temptation after that course of struggle was qualified to be the perfect lamb to take away the sins of the world. So then, as we consider that point, we need to do as the writer does, compare and contrast this final sacrifice of Jesus, its superiority in this respect, to the animal sacrifices. First, we need to look at the animal sacrifices and understand why they were, on the one hand, pointers to Jesus, but clearly not the final thing. And then secondly, we need to look at Christ's sacrifice itself and consider the ways in which it brings a superior sacrifice. So, first of all, comparing Christ to the animal sacrifices of old, and then secondly, the way Christ's sacrifice itself is superior. Now we know that there is a contrast here between sacrifice of an animal character and the sacrifice of Christ as he has a human nature. The book of Hebrews is structured around these kinds of contrasts. We have a contrast between the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and the priesthood after the order of Aaron. An earthly priesthood for an earthly tabernacle, a heavenly priesthood, an eternal priesthood for an eternal temple and tabernacle. Likewise, here we have a contrast between the animal sacrifices, the types and the shadows on earth of the Old Testament, and the sacrifice of Jesus in his human body. In other words, there's a clear contrast here between the two. While Jesus' sacrifice can take away sins, verse 4, it is impossible for these animal sacrifices to do the same. But as we consider the sacrifices, there's two things we need to do. We need to see how, in some respects, they did positively point to Jesus and what he was going to do. But then negatively, they also had some built-in limitations. See, every time you look at a type, there are some areas of correspondence that work and fit and point us to Jesus. But at one and the same time, there's also clear built-in limitations so as to tell everybody who's seeing or listening or thinking about it, this clearly is not the last thing that we need. Well, then what are the things about the animal sacrifices that did in a positive fashion point to Christ and his human sacrifice? Well, first of all, consider the fact that both the animal sacrifices and Jesus' human sacrifice, they were done in living bodies, breathing bodies, bodies that were subject to growth, development, birth, and death. Now, a human nature and an animal nature are not the same. There's a big difference. The chief being, the human nature is made in God's image and the animal nature is not. But nevertheless, there are things we have in common with animals. Namely, we are living, breathing creatures. And there's more to it than that. Indeed, evolutionary scientists have been keen to point out many of the similarities between animal and human behavior. And it is actually kind of funny how similar we are to the animals in many respects. You just watch nature videos about monkeys and apes and how they interact and their social patterns of interaction. There's some similarities to humans. You ever seen the silverbacks? You know, the big macho dude silverbacks. They stand up there and they're kind of the big dog of the area. And if any other silverback comes up to challenge them, what do? They stand there and they beat their chest and they make a lot of noise and they flex their muscles. Sounds like guys in high school, doesn't it? It's not a whole lot different. Now, should we conclude from that we have a common ancestor and that we're really just animals? No, what we should conclude from that is that God's doing something to give us a kind of mirror of ourselves and the animals so as to kind of remind ourselves that if we are acting a little too much like them, maybe we're not reflecting the image of God the way we should. See, there's wisdom in it. And not only that, I think part of the reason why God may have made similarities between the animals and human beings is so that during that time and that age, they would be a fitting type and picture of the human sacrifice of Jesus. You see, it's not by accident that God chose these animals to be the types and shadows and pictures. There is a degree of correspondence in physical structure, in makeup, and the fact that we're living, breathing things that need food, that require growth, that are dependent upon our parents as we come into this world to come to maturity. And on we could go to think about these things. But clearly, the fact that they are living, breathing creatures with blood in their veins shows a clear similarity to human beings. Now you might say, okay, Pastor, but that's a little bit of a stretch. Well, no, it's not a stretch. Because remember in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of sacrifice, two classes. Do you remember what they are? Man, you're like, look, you asked me what last Sunday's sermon was about, and I couldn't remember that. Now you want me to remember Leviticus? Come on. It's 5 p.m. on Sunday evening. Give me a break, right? What are the two kinds of sacrifice? Well, the one's easy. There's the blood sacrifice of the animal. Call that the burnt offering, which represented atonement, substitution, forgiveness. And then there was the vegetable offering. Okay, and that offering, the grain offering, or that which was not bloody, and that represented the consecration of our life in thanks to God for redemption. Again, he's not pointing to vegetable offering here. He's pointing to blood offering because there's a difference. You see, not only are they living, breathing creatures, they're also creatures that can bleed, right? And that blood is necessary. That death is necessary to bring about propitiation, forgiveness, reconciliation. Indeed, the fact that they're living creatures with blood in their veins makes them positive types of the needed sacrifice we have in Christ. But there's more than that. I mean, that just speaks to their objective qualification to be a sacrifice. There's certain things about them, too, that can typify certain aspects of Christ, some better than others. But one, I think, is that they're able to typify Christ's sinlessness. And that's really the second point here. What do I mean by that? Well, do you remember in the book of Leviticus what was required of the lamb or the goat or whatever animal that would be offered? What did it have to be? It had to be a lamb without blemish. Now, what exactly did that mean? Well, if you go to Leviticus chapter 1, again, it says that the burnt offering is from the herd. He shall offer a male without blemish. Does that mean that these were good little goats? Whenever their masters told them, "Come here, goat," the goat would perfectly obey their master. What do you think, kids? Is that what they had to do? Only the good goats would be offered? The kids are like, "Yeah, that's true, that I'm never obeying again." No, because what do we call goats? What character trait do they have? We tell people, don't be a stubborn goat. No, goats are not exactly ideals of character. You don't read Aesop's Fables where he personifies the ideal virtue in goats. It just doesn't happen. No, it's not in their moral character or in their inclination to obey, as if they were bred like some dogs are bred to be obedient. No, it's in their physical appearance, the structure of their body. You see, part of the reason God gave the command that it would be a spotless lamb was so that they wouldn't be tempted to give the diseased and the injured lambs away, right? For example, when you have people over, God's saying, don't just serve the leftovers, right? Give them the fresh meat. Don't just invite the people over to clean out the fridge. Offer them the best stuff. I know some of you are like, "Oh no, I fed my guests today leftovers. I'm so terrible." No, leftovers can sometimes be pretty good. Don't get me wrong, okay? Some stuff tastes even better after it's been in the fridge for a day. Pizza, right? Some people like leftover pizza. I'm not trying to shame you in any of that. Sometimes we have to eat our leftovers. I'm trying to make the point. God wanted the people to give him their best, because ultimately that offering represented the offering of their hearts to God, even the burnt offerings. But they also typified in this respect the sinlessness of Jesus. And isn't it interesting, of all the books of the New Testament, what book emphasizes the sinlessness of Jesus more than any others? It's the book of Hebrews. He became like us in every way except for sin. And yes, those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, although they're clearly limited, we'll get to that in a minute, they did provide a fairly clear picture of the sinlessness of Jesus. Well, thirdly, another way in which they served as a positive type of Christ is that they functioned as a substitute. What do I mean by that? Well, they were vicarious. In other words, when the offerer would bring the animal before the priest to engage in worship before God, he would put his hand on the animal. Likewise, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would put his hand on the animal, and in so doing, what was happening? Legally, the guilt and guilty identity of the people was being put upon the animal, and when they died, it was a symbol and sign that they were acting as a substitute to bear their sin and guilt for them. In other words, the animals were offered in the place of the worshiper who deserved death. Death was upon, the sentence of death was upon the worshiper, and the animal took that death in their place. They functioned as a substitute, just as Jesus does. So you can see here there's some pretty clear positive areas of correspondence between the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant and Jesus. There's more, but we'll just limit ourselves to that tonight because we don't want to take up all the extra time we have on this point, right? I got an hour of stuff to go through here. No, what are we getting at here? The point is that although this passage is emphasizing the superiority of Christ to these types and shadows, we must remember that Christ was in those types and shadows. The blood and bulls and goats, as we'll see shortly, cannot take away sins. But it certainly revealed the one who could. And for that time, in that period, through faith, the Old Covenant saints saw Jesus revealed in them as sacraments and trusted in the one to come. As you see, there were these positive elements that positively typified Christ, but as the author says, they could never take away sins. In fact, he's stronger than that in verse 4. He says, it's impossible, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' offering of himself is greater because it can accomplish what these Old Testament sacrifices never could. Well, why not? Let's think about that for a minute. Well, first of all, let's consider, who was it in the beginning who sinned? Well, it was a human being, wasn't it? Did the bull sin? Did the goat sin? Did the birds sin? No, it was man in the beginning who sinned. Again, that's emphasized back in Hebrews chapter 2, and these threads are being tied together here. We're reminded of man, who is made a little lower than the angels. And then we see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor. We're told that in Jesus, we have one that it is not angels that he helps, but he helps whom? The offsprings of Abraham. We're told that because the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. You see, the blood of bulls and goats never could have been the final or even initial offering for sins because it was human beings that sinned. If the punishment is going to be borne by somebody and truly be borne, it had to be borne by somebody who was a man. Man in the beginning sinned. We are human beings. We need human sin taken away, not animal sin. Human sinned, and therefore a human being needs to pay the debt. That's why it says of Jesus, a body you have prepared for me. But there's a second reason, as the author to the Hebrews tells us here, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, because in these sacrifices, verse 3, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now let's think about this for a minute, because there's several components involved in here. First of all, let's just think through this whole idea of a reminder. There's a reminder, note it says, every year. Now why should that be a sign that the blood and bulls and goats don't take away sins? Can't serve as the basis for our atonement. Well, if it's a reminder every year, what's going on, right? Why are you having to do it over and over and over and over again? Because those sacrifices never served as the foundation for the removal of their sins. The mere fact that they are repeated is an indication that they are a reminder, not a full redemption. But let's think more about that term, reminder. Where else do we use that term, remember, in worship? Well, think of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice, right? But it did take place on the night of the Passover, in a way, takes the place of the sacrament of the Passover. These Old Testament sacrifices were, rightly, as we would say, sacramental. And what happens in a sacrament, once one part of it? What does Jesus say on the night of the Last Supper? Do this in what? remembrance of me. Now, there's a difference, because the annual sacrifices done by the Old Covenant people were a reminder of sins and the fact that the final sacrifice from heaven had not yet come. Jesus' supper is a celebration of what? And a reminder that the final sacrifice has come. So there's a difference. One has blood, the other doesn't. But nevertheless, both as sacraments serve as reminders of something else. You see, when you're dealing with a type or a sacrament, a sign, we make a distinction between the sign and the thing signified. Anytime you have a sign, it's pointing to something else. And to collapse the sign and the thing signified is to do something that's not only illogical, but ultimately ineffectual. So when we look at the Old Testament sacrifices, we say, yes, they are sacramental signs, but only insofar as they are memorials of the sin from which we need to be forgiven, or a reminder of God's promise that he would one day bring that final sacrifice. Again, these sacrifices could not take away sins because, first and foremost, as we already said, a human sin and a human needs to pay the debt. And secondly, as sacraments, all they can do is remind us either of the sin from which we need to be redeemed or the fact, in this case, that the Redeemer had not yet come. Well, the third reason that we can say these sacrifices can never take away sins is because they're not valuable enough. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, every sin deserves death. And what kind of death? Eternal death. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And that judgment brings eternal judgment. You see, in order to satisfy and pay that debt, how much money do you need? Let's think of it in more concrete terms. Let's think of bail, right? Because you can get bailed out of jail. You ever hear that on the news, right? So-and-so got thrown into prison for some kind of crime, and bail has been set at $1 million. And you think, whoa, that's a lot of money. How are we going to bail that guy out of jail, right? And sure enough, if it's some famous person, somebody shows up and pays the bail on the guy. I want to know who this fella is, because he's got a lot of money that he's just giving out for free. Who is this person bailing all these people out for millions of dollars? How much money would it take to bail you out of judgment? A lot. A lot, because judgment in hell is eternal. You have to have something of infinite value, but it's not just the bail to get out of jail, because it's not as if we just want to get out of the jail of hell. Where do we want to go to? We want to go to heaven. And how valuable is heaven? I don't know, some of you kids, some of you families, maybe you've gone to Disneyland or know somebody that's gone to Disneyland. Have you checked the prices for tickets to Disneyland? I looked it up not long ago, and I looked at, oh, I wonder how much it costs. Maybe 50, 60, 70 bucks. Whoa, that's a lot of money. And that's just the park entrance. And then you start looking at the hotel costs, and you go, okay, yeah, that's a lot of money. I could basically pay my mortgage for the year or go to Disneyland, which one you want to do, right? Now, thankfully, some affordable packages come up. I'm just talking about the retail prices, and I'm not trying to shame you if you want to go to Disneyland and have a good time. But if you want to go to the place that's like heaven on earth, it's going to cost you a lot of money, isn't it? You're not going to be able to show up with just a few quarters and say, hey, can I come in? You're going to need to pay the big bucks. Well, how much money do you need to pay to get into heaven? You could have all the money in the world. You couldn't buy your way into heaven. You see, this is the problem with the blood of bulls and goats, that it's not valuable enough to bail us out of hell, the judgment of hell, and it's not valuable enough to purchase heaven. And you might say to me, well, of course it's not. Well, I don't know. Have you seen what the price of steak is nowadays? We had steak today. I smoked it on the smoker grill. I had trouble finding good steak at the store. It was expensive. They seem to have nothing but the real cheap stuff, you know, the bottom round steaks that are like $2.99 a pound and really tough. You know, you chew them and you can't get through it. Or they had the USDA Prime grass-fed stuff, which is like $25 a pound. That gets expensive real fast, doesn't it? But it doesn't matter how good your cut of meat is. God doesn't need your food. God doesn't need anything that you offer, because what does the scripture say? It all belongs to him anyway, doesn't it? The blood of bulls and goats are nowhere near valuable enough to bail us out of hell or to purchase heaven. And for these reasons and many more, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. But the sacrifice and offering of Jesus is different. Jesus' sacrifice is superior. That's the second point we'll look at this evening. Now, we've seen the many ways in which it is true, superior because of its finality with respect to space and heaven, with respect to the time, with respect to its efficacy. Again, here in this passage, a different angle of the superiority of Christ's sacrifice is emphasized. And it really comes to this fact, that Jesus' sacrifice is given in a human nature, and it is given as the culmination of a course of obedience that requires the concentration, the struggle, and focus of a mind, heart, and will in the devotion of one's whole life to God. You see, that's ultimately what God calls us to as creatures, to devote in a kind of life of worship all that we are and have to his service. Jesus, in his course of obedience, perfectly fulfilled and summed up everything that was involved in such a life and act of worship. And in so doing, his sacrifice on the cross qualified him and became valuable enough not only to bail his people out of hell, but to purchase a place in heaven for them. How do we see that in the passage? Well, first of all, let's just consider the basic principle outlined here. And it's summarized really in the words of Samuel in the Old Testament, where he says, obedience is better than what? Sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. It's articulated here in verse 5 in quoting Psalm 40. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Now think about that for a minute. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In other words, as the author to the Hebrews, in exegeting, expositing the passage, explains that something here is negated and put aside, and something is affirmed. What's taken away? What's set aside? What's negated? What is negated is the value of external, bloody, animal sacrifices and offerings in themselves. Burnt offerings and sin offerings in themselves. Now, why do I say it that way? Because he's not affirming here that God in no sense desired these things to be done. How do we know that? Well, what's he say a few phrases later? He says in verse 8, these are offered according to what? According to the law. He's not saying absolutely that these types and shadows had no place. He's not saying absolutely as if he told them to do it, but he really didn't want them to do it. He's not saying in certain parts of the Bible, I take pleasure in these offerings, but I don't take pleasure in them. He's not contradicting himself. Instead, he's speaking of them in different respects. In themselves, as appointed by God, what were they to be? External means for God's people to express their faith and heart and devotion to him. And that if a believing Israelite made the offering to the Lord in faith with an eye to Christ, that offering was acceptable to him. Not for the thing itself, but because Christ was present through it. Instead, here, what he's comparing and contrasting is the misuse of the thing, or the thing abstracted by itself. And what he's saying is, you see, I never just wanted you to come to the temple and give me a bull and a goat. I never told you that by simply coming here and going through the motion and throwing some money in the plate, that somehow that would satisfy me, buy me off, and make me happy. The whole purpose of those sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, was to direct them to a more perfect and complete form of sacrifice and offering that he wanted from them, not the sacrifice of their possession, but the sacrifice of what? The sacrifice of the devotion of the heart and of the life. And what the author to the Hebrews is saying is that the only one in whom that kind of life of sacrifice comes to fullness and culmination is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's why Jesus took a body. Again, if you want proof of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 is a good place to start. When Christ came into the world, he said, "A body you have prepared for me." This statement precedes logically his having the body. It was prepared for him because he existed prior to it. And what was he going to do in that body? Verse 7. "I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." In other words, what was he to do? What was the heart of his life as he prepared to be that bloody sacrifice to God? It was to live a life of obedience to God's will, according to the written will and word of God in the scroll of the book. This passage is a window into the heart of Christ's struggle to obey God in a sinful world. The struggle is the subordination of his human will to God's will. Now, sometimes it's asked, does Christ have one will or two? One will or two? Well, the answer to the question can be found in his prayer to the Father, where he says what? "Not my will, but thine be done." He's speaking to the Father. There he's speaking of his human will over against the will of the Father, the will of God. Now, as God, he has a divine will that is in perfect agreement with the Father. As a human, he also has a human will, which he must bring through struggle and suffering and temptation. He must keep into perfect conformity with the will of God. And that struggle of the will in obedience to God is at the heart of what Jesus had to do to fulfill and complete his course of obedience. His death on the cross was valuable because it was the fruit and product of that struggle of will. In other words, that perfect course of obedience that preceded his death is what gave that sacrifice value and significance and qualification to be the one that could take away our sins and also bring us to heaven. We can think about this more theologically if we use a helpful distinction that we use sometimes to describe Christ's obedience. It's between Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. Now, what are these things? Well, we can confuse these really easily, okay? Because sometimes people think of active obedience as him doing things to follow what God says, and the passive obedience as his just passively taking upon himself punishment. That's only partly true at best, because the reality is all of Christ's obedience is an active result of his will, and all of Christ's active working to do things has involved with it his suffering to bear our sins. The two go together. But let's think about this. We saw already how the lambs of the Old Testament typified Christ's obedience, especially with respect to his sinlessness. They were spotless in their animal structures. They had no visible flaws in them. And in that way, it pointed to Christ's sinlessness. Indeed, as a spotless lamb, that qualified him to be the one who could bear sin. Because if he had his own sin, if he had his own spots and blemishes, then he would be worthy himself of being punished for sin. Only the innocent can suffer in the place of the guilty. But let's think also of what we call his active obedience, because I think that's really what's in view here. Again, this active engagement of the will to follow God's word in the context of suffering, struggle, and temptation. Now let's go back to the Old Testament types, because although I think the passive aspect of Christ's obedience is more clearly revealed there, we don't want to say that the active obedience isn't indicated at all, although I think it is a little less clear. For example, if you go through the laws of the Old Testament and you look at the qualifications that were necessary for the lambs and the bulls and the goats, not only do they have to be spotless, okay, it also tells us in several places at several times that it also had to be a year old, right? Had to be of a certain age. Now, why is that significant? Why is it that God requires that the lamb for atonement undergo a process of maturation and growth for a certain time period and only then be qualified to be the sacrifice that can atone for sins? Why is that? There must be a reason. Well, I submit to you, it's because that was what was true of Jesus. Jesus did not come into the world a fully grown man. It's really interesting if you study the history of Christology. During the medieval period, they kind of had some struggles with this. They had a bad Christology. And you'll see pictures of the nativity. There's the Virgin Mary, and she's holding baby Jesus, who looks like a full-grown man with a beard. Now, you shouldn't make pictures of Jesus. I'm not saying you want to make much of that. I'm just using that as a historical illustration. Jesus didn't come in the world a full-grown man with a beard. He came into the world as an infant, and he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He learned, as this text of Hebrews tells us, he learned obedience through suffering. Now people scratch their heads and they say, well, wait a minute, how could Jesus learn? Wasn't he sinless? Yes, he was sinless. And at every stage of his development as a human, he was perfect. But you know what's interesting about human beings? When we're children, we think about the world in a certain way. And then when we get older, we think about the world in a different way. You know why? Because our faculties and our minds develop and mature and are capable of different modes of thought and analysis as we get older. Now, it's really hard for us to consider how could this be true of Jesus, because he was sinless. And we grow up, all of us grow up in this world sinful. So there's all kinds of limitations and struggles and problems that we have. Well, take out all that sin. Jesus still had to learn and grow. Why? Because of this very principle. Because the purest form of sacrificial devotion to God is when we subordinate our will and our desires to God's. That was at the heart of what Jesus had to do. He had to go through this course of obedience to grow and develop, to be qualified to present his body before the Lord as a sacrifice. You see, the book of Hebrews tells us this throughout. Before, it had largely applied to his office of priesthood itself. Here, it's applied to the sacrifice, but the principle is the same. Indeed, in 2:17, we were told that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to first share our nature. He had to have a shared experience in his religious devotion to God. He had to share in our sufferings. And that process of obedience and struggle allowed him to become the merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God. Indeed, we read in chapter 4:15 that through this we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. Why? Because he has been tempted, just as we are, yet without sin. His experience of obedience, suffering, and temptation, and being victorious over it, qualifies him to be that high priest. Or perhaps most pointedly in the next chapter, we're told in particular about Jesus, that in the days of his flesh, verse 7 of chapter 5, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Do you see what the author's doing? This struggle to obey, to follow, to wrestle with sin that Jesus engaged in all his life long, this is what qualifies him not only to be our high priest, but to offer that perfect and final sacrifice. Jesus obeyed at every point. And Jesus didn't sin at any point, so that he might have righteousness sufficient to purchase heaven for us and payment sufficient to bail us out of the judgment of hell. And how amazing that obedience is. I want you to reflect on this. We often think of Jesus as just some kind of superhuman who had no struggles, that just kind of waltzed through the world and just by merely speaking a word, everything went his way. It wasn't the case at all. Yes, he revealed his power as Messiah and miracle and sign. But internally, there was a struggle. I think we can see it most pointedly when you think of the contrast between Adam and Christ and their obedience, which is implied here, I think, because of what he says in Hebrews 2. Think about Adam and his obedience. Where was it that Adam was called to obey God? Where was he? Kids, where was Adam when God called him to obey him? He was in a garden. It's a nice garden, I think. There's water there, precious stones there, all kinds of food that he could eat. God even gave him a beautiful wife to be with him. He had everything a man could ever imagine and desire. God made it easy for him. Everything in that world was sinless and unaffected by the curse, helping him and assisting him. Adam had it easy. And how did it go for him? How did he do subordinating his will to God's will? He failed. Adam was called to obey in a sinless world with every help available to him. But what about Jesus? Jesus had no sin, but what kind of world did he live in? Sinful one. And we could go through the birth narratives and see all the struggles and troubles that he faced. But when he started his public ministry and Satan appeared to him, where did Satan appear to Adam in the garden? Well, there, I just gave you the answer. Where did Satan appear to Adam in the beginning? It was in a garden. Where did Satan appear to Jesus? In a wilderness, a desert, a wasteland. Adam had all the fruit of the trees of all the gardens, save one that he could eat to feed him and help him and nourish him. What did Jesus have to eat? Nothing. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted. Let's think more about Adam and Christ. What did Adam have to do? Did he have any sin to atone for? No, he was simply called to finish a positive course of obedience that God had equipped him to perform. But what about Jesus? Not only must he perfectly obey where Adam failed to obey, he must do something infinitely greater, namely remove the curse and the sin that Adam brought upon him. Not only does Jesus have way more to do, he has to do it in harder circumstances. But did Jesus do it? He did. And he didn't have to. He freely and willingly subordinated his human will to God's will. That body which he had prepared for Jesus, that is, the Lord had prepared for him, he took to himself and assumed. And in that body, he came to do God's will, and he did it perfectly. And not only does that allow him to have sympathy with us in our weaknesses, it means that through the offering of his body, the spotless Lamb of God, the perfectly righteous Lamb of God, the precious blood of Jesus, by that will, by that obedience, we have been sanctified once for all. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And in him and by his grace, this principle of sacrifice, not to atone for our sins, for that can never happen, but to express our thanks to God, that principle is alive in us through the grace of Jesus. No, not for sin, but for thanks. For how does this letter conclude? Except calling us in chapter 13, verse 15, that through him, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of what? Praise. To God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, and let us not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this precious blood and sacrifice of Jesus, for the great struggle with sin that he endured. Indeed, that he endured to the point of shedding his own blood. We thank you that in him we have a final, greater, superior sacrifice than anything that the Old Testament could ever offer. We thank you that in him we have one who through his power we can begin now to live, not for ourselves, but live that life of a living sacrifice with the fruit of thankfulness and devotion to you. The fruit of lips that sing your name, with sacrifices to give of what we have to serve others. Bless us, Lord, in this Savior, our great and final sacrifice. For we ask this in his name. Amen.